I'd like for you to turn in the scripture this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. If you want to follow in the Pew Bibles, that would be on page 821 in the Pew Bibles this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. As you're turning there, let me say that when the late atheist Christopher Hitchens wrote his last book entitled God Is Not Great, he gave it a subtitle. And the subtitle was this: How Religion Poisons Everything. And he fills the first chapter with a fair amount of fairly convincing evidence. Now, it might surprise you to hear me say this, but I don't think he and I are very far apart. If you insert one little word in there and say how false religion poisons everything, I can say a hearty amen and agree with most of the substance of what he gives in the next chapter. Although, admittedly, among the false religions, I would include atheism, whose followers pursue their agenda sometimes with a passion that any religious zealot would envy. In fact, if the 20th century is any indication, then by far the bloodiest of all faiths is atheism, in whose name literally over 100 million people died in the last century. And it really, and this is not to minimize the crimes committed in the Crusades or the Inquisitions and that sort of thing, but it makes it look like child's play when you look at what happened under Mao Zedong or Stalin or Hitler or those sorts of individuals in the last century. But we can agree with Mr. Hitchens with this, that religion is a powerful force. But I would submit to you that it can be a force that can inspire the heights of sacrificial love and devotion on the one hand, or on the other, it can incite horrific cruelty. It all depends on what you're worshiping, whom you're worshiping. It seems to me that we are by nature worshiping creatures, and if we do not worship the true God, we will worship another. And oftentimes, that is a God that leads us into all sorts of destructive behaviors. And what's true on a broad scale in the world, on a world scale, I guess you could say, is also true when we bring it down to the personal level in our own lives. As human beings, what we worship will make an enormous difference. It will either be a destructive force that brings ruin and chaos into our lives, or saving power that redeems and heals. And it is for this reason that the Bible spends so much time solemnly warning us about idols, about false religion. It's like a warning posted on high voltage lines, right? Beware. The Bible admits that religion is a powerful thing, but it can be a powerful force for good if we're worshiping the one true God. And so really that's what the Apostle Paul talks about here. We've been going through this letter of 2 Corinthians, and we've just been following it really verse by verse, and here we are in chapter 11. And the first thing I want you to notice this morning is the destructive power of false religion. The destructive power of false religion. Notice this in verses 1 through 3. Paul says, "I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness, but you are already doing that. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, that your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Now, I want you to see what Paul's doing here. He's essentially taking the Corinthians and saying, the danger that you're facing here with these false teachers is that you might be led astray in the same way that occurred in the Garden of Eden. He's connecting the dots between the false religion that's being presented to them in his day and what happened in the Garden of Eden when the serpent, when Satan whispered into Eve's ear and said, "You can be like God. You can be autonomous. You can make your own decisions. You can do it as you please." And that original deception brought untold pain and suffering upon the human race. And so Paul wants us to see the connection between false religion and paradise lost, if you will. Here was mankind in paradise, And we think of paradise, we usually think of the environment. We think of a gorgeous garden or something along those lines. And no doubt that was the case. I mean, after all, we look at nature even in its fallen state and its beauty, and it astounds us. What must it have been like before the curse, before they fell into sin? But, you know, what really made paradise what it was not the environment that they lived in, but the fellowship that they shared with God. That they had this intimate connection with God. That they submitted wholly to the will of the Father. That they were one in intent and purpose. It was only as Satan came in and whispered in her ear that suddenly this friction came in into the relationship, and the fellowship was broken. And by the way, in the account in Genesis, we're told that God instituted marriage even before the fall occurred. And I believe that relationship was instituted in part to give us a picture of that intimacy that was intended to exist between God and us. That it was to be a way of us grasping our relationship with God. And so Paul even likens himself here in his role as an apostle and bringing the gospel to them as espousing them to Christ as a pure virgin to him. In essence, he's saying, by the gospel, I am bringing a power that can restore paradise. That I can undo the curse and bring us back into a relationship with God. That's why, by the way, in the scriptures, both in the Old and New Testament, it often speaks of idolatry in terms of prostitution or harlotry, because idolatry has that same destructive force. If a faithful husband comes home and finds his wife in bed with another man, it destroys a marriage. And the impact of that ripples outward. The children feel the effect of it. And then the wider family have to choose sides and friends and all those sorts of things. And it ripples outward in all sorts of different ways and ugly ways. And if that happens when an earthly marriage is destroyed, how much more so when the fellowship between God and man is broken? It set into motion a whole cascade of effects, if you will. And those effects marred marriage as well. So most marriages today are not what they ought to be, and yet we still intuitively grasp its original significance. We understand that what it was intended for, and we all long for that, right? We all long for an exclusive relationship of absolute trust and of intimacy and of respect and all of those things. And we lack that now. We lack it not just with God, but with all human beings. We live in a realm where there's distrust because of the fall of mankind into sin. But the message of the gospel is that it can be recovered. And false religion is what has brought about that destruction, that ruin, the fall. We now live east of Eden. And the only way back, according to Scripture, is through the cross of Jesus Christ. It is there that sin, our rebellion against God, was dealt with decisively. When God himself became a human being and bore in his own body our guilt and our sin. And on that basis, he welcomes us back into relationship with God. And so we are given the opportunity to, I don't know why he's groaning at that, but we're given the opportunity to find our way back to paradise. And Paul says, don't mess it up by following that same deception that Satan whispered into the ear of Eve. You know, all false religion promises paradise, but it promises paradise by bypassing the cross, and it tells us there's some other way to do it, and there isn't. And in the end, these paths perpetuate mankind's alienation from God rather than healing it. We must come humbly and acknowledging our sin, admit our guilt, and the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ welcomes us back into his presence. And so we see, first of all, the destructive power of false religion. I want you to see also the deceptive nature of false religion. Paul says it comes just as Satan did on that first occasion in the Garden of Eden, whispering lies. It was cunning. It was deceit. And he goes on in verse 4, and he explains even some ways that deceit operates. He says, for if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Let me try and explain to you what's going on. He's saying that Satan is deceptive, and false religion operates on the basis of deceit. It usually comes cloaked in a veil of lies, and that should not surprise us because Satan is the father of lies. When the false teachers came, and notice, by the way, Paul talks about them coming. He doesn't say they were sent. The whole issue here is about Paul's legitimate apostleship, and an apostleship means one who was sent with a mission. And so Paul was sent by God with a message. These merely came on their own initiative and claimed to be falsely apostles of Jesus Christ. And so he says they came. He doesn't say they were sent. But when they came with a different Christ. Notice that first of all. In fact, if you asked them whether they believed in Jesus Christ, they would have said, of course. And we're believers in Jesus Christ, but the Christ that they believed in was a Christ that was different from the Christ that's revealed to us in the Scriptures, and the Christ who actually lived and died. And that's been a problem all down through history since the time Christ came. In the early church, there were a number of heresies that cropped up very quickly. And they all tended to fall off the wagon, so to speak, in one direction or the other. Some denied the full deity of Jesus Christ. That is, they said Jesus is, well, he was just a human being. He usually said he was a great human being, a marvelous teacher, a perfect example, and all those sorts of things, but he's just a human being. And of course, the church rejected that because Christ claimed to be so much more. He claimed to come from the Father and to be, in fact, the very living Word of God. On the other side were some who said, well, he was truly God, but of course God can't really take on flesh, and therefore he was a phantom. But if you take either of these options, it destroys the power of the cross. In order for Christ to be a perfect sacrifice for us, his death had to be something that impacted more than just himself as a human being, but all of us. He had to be God. And in order for that death to apply to me as a human being, he had to truly be a human being like me. And so the Scriptures affirm both of those realities. In more modern times, the church, some of the scholars in the mainline church and so on, have made the same kind of, I think, error. And by the way, oftentimes false religion comes even in the most academic hall, or the halls of academia, I guess you could say. The tendency to error is not limited to those who are uneducated. And oftentimes in seminaries and so on, they had professors who were teaching or driving a wedge between what they called the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. What they meant by that was that, well, the Jesus of history is some guy who lived 2,000 years ago, and we really can't know much about him. You know, we just know that he inspired a lot of people. But then out of that evolved in the minds of the pious, this whole idea of a God-man and all that sort of thing, and that's the Christ of faith. And they would say, well, that's the only part that really matters. That's the part that inspires people. And Paul would have said, that's pious nonsense. He says, our faith is not merely a matter of our own subjective feelings. It's not just what makes us kind of feel good. It's about something that actually occurred in history. And if Jesus Christ did not actually die on a cross for my sins, and if he was not raised from the dead, then your faith is in vain. Paul himself said, if he didn't actually die and rise from the dead, you might as well just toss all of this out. We are of all men, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, most miserable. We're believing in a lie. And we're just relying upon a false crutch. And so Paul would have said, nonsense. The Jesus of the Bible is a Jesus who is truly man, truly God, who died on a cross and rose from the dead that we might be lifted up to glory to God. The same kind of thing happens on a very personal level, even among us, sometimes almost unconsciously. I was just talking to a neighbor of mine who had a friend on Facebook who made a comment about Jesus and how Jesus would have been such a tolerant person and would have tolerated homosexuality, and she didn't know how to respond. And And here again, it's such a subtle deception. The Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ was very, very gracious. It tells us that he ate with sinners, prostitutes, and so on. And I have no doubt that if he lived in our society, he would have mingled with those sinners of all sorts today as well. But it also says that Christ said to those sinners, "Go and sin no more." He had compassion, he had grace, but he also intended to liberate us from the slavery of our sins and to bring us into a place of full obedience to Jesus Christ. And so we have a different Jesus. He says also that they were preaching a different gospel. And boy, I could go into, you know, many different varieties of this, but just in Paul's own day, there are at least three different gospels that he had to kind of deal with. Some preached a gospel of moralism. That is a message of be good and God will accept you. But the Bible's not just about being good. It tells us, as a matter of fact, that we aren't good, that we're sinners, that we need God's grace and mercy. So we can never be good enough. It's not just a matter of kind of cleaning up your own act and scrubbing yourself and making yourself presentable to God. We can't do it. We need forgiving grace. Some came with a message or a gospel of legalism, a message of obey the law of Moses and God will accept you on the basis of your own righteousness. And Paul had followed that message earlier in his life. He was an avid follower of the law of Moses and thought that he could attain his own righteousness by keeping of the law. And again, he himself came to see that all of that was rubbish. It was worthless. That he needed the forgiving grace of God and he needed the power of God to transform him. Others preached a gospel of, this is a big word, antinomianism, but it simply means lawlessness. That, hey, you have God so gracious, let's just go on living in sin. Let's make grace abound. And Paul said, God forbid, may it never be. His gospel offers salvation freely by God's grace, a grace that wipes away all of our sins. But it also reconciles us to God and transforms us so that we begin to desire to please him. It's lavish in its forgiveness, but it is also transformative in its power, enabling us to begin walking in a different path. And so they were preaching a gospel, but it wasn't the gospel that they had received. And Paul is very emphatic about that. And you can read about that also in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. He says, you know, if anybody comes to you, even if it's an angel from heaven and preaches to you a gospel other than what you have received, then let him be accursed. It was a different gospel, one that won't save. He said they came in a different spirit as well, a different spirit. The false apostles that were coming into Corinth had a worldly spirit, a spirit that relied on rhetorical powers to impress people. And it was clear that they were charging Paul in verse 6, he says, I may not be a trained speaker. They're obviously saying about Paul, I mean, a guy, you know, in those days, in classical antiquity, the most coveted skill was oratory. I mean, you went to school, you studied how to speak, and that was the highest of pursuits in the educational system of antiquity. Because if you could speak well, you could move the masses. And so they highly treasured that. And Paul says, you know what? The power of my message is not in my oratorical skills. I may not be a trained speaker. The power resides in the message itself, in the content of what it says. It tells us that God saved us by becoming a man and dying on a cross for our sins. And the power lies in the message. You see, oratory was for that ancient society what marketing is in our own. And Paul is saying the power is not in the marketing of the gospel. It's not in how impressive I say it. It's in what I'm saying and the truth that it conveys. And so they came in a different spirit. And by the way, Paul goes on in verses 7. I'm trying to save some time here. In verses 7 through 12, Paul talks about how he was even accused of, because he came and he offered it, his service for free. When he came to Corinth, he didn't mooch off of them in any way. In fact, he plied his trade as a tent maker and he received from gifts from the outside, but he didn't want to be accused of ministering for money, right? But his opponents threw this back at him and said, well, don't listen to Paul. His advice is only worth what you pay for it, you know? So he kind of addresses that in verses 7 through 12. And in essence, he's saying, look, a true messenger of the gospel isn't in it for the money. It's not about getting. It's about giving the grace of God out to people, not receiving it. And so he says, I don't even care what they say about me and not taking money for my services. I'm going to keep doing that because I'm not about getting. I'm about giving. Once again, false apostles almost invariably have their hand out looking for money, saying, here, you know. And Paul said, here's one distinguishing factor. We'll see more of those later on as we go. So I'm going to pass over verses 7 through 12. But that's essentially what it says. Paul's kind of defending himself in that regard. And finally, I want you to notice the devious agents of false religion in verses 13 through 15. He says, for such men, in verse 13, are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. These ones who were coming were claiming to be apostles, but Paul says they're false apostles, and they're masquerading as servants of righteousness and of light. Once again, we see the deceptive nature of it. Paul's warning us that when false teachers come, they're not going to come, you know, with the horns and the pitchfork, so to speak, clearly agents of Satan. They're going to come usually in a clerical collar or, you know, with, you know, people that look respectable and oftentimes maybe even kindly and all that sort of thing. He says, be on your guard. It's the content of what they say that really matters. And this, again, should not surprise us. The biblical depiction of God is that he is both personal and transcendent. By personal, we mean that God is another person, that he has feelings, emotions, he has will, he has all the things that we associate with personhood. It is not just an impersonal force. And that he is transcendent. Transcendent meaning he's not a part of this universe, he stands outside of it. He created the universe as an act of artistry, if you will. He created it by his power. He's not to be associated with the natural world. And for those two reasons, if we are to know God in any way, the Judeo-Christian tradition states that God must reveal himself. And that just makes sense. If I want to get to know you as a person, I cannot get to know you unless you open up. I can even pry you with questions, but if you refuse to answer, there's no way I can penetrate and get to know who you are, what your desires are, what your history is, what your story is. I can't know any of those things unless you open up and reveal yourself to me. Likewise, if God is transcendent, we cannot get to know God by getting close to nature. It's a common error in our own day. Nor can I get to know God by delving inward into my own inner feelings and subjective emotions. Because God is outside of the universe. If there's any way for me to get to know God, it will be he that must take the initiative and reveal himself to me. As Christians, we believe that God has done that. And he's done it really in two profound ways. One, in the form of a book, which is the message that the apostles have written, the prophets and the apostles, and in the person of Jesus Christ. We believe that God took the initiative and spoke, that he revealed himself. And he did so through messengers that he sent. It should not surprise us that Satan mimics the work of God, and he sends false messengers who claim to be messengers of God. And so he warns us to be on our guard, and that they will often cloak their true intentions with a veil of piety and of respectableness and that sort of thing. Now, I believe that God promises to give discernment to those who proceed with a pure heart and a clean mind. We need that. We need a heavy dose of discernment. We need it in every age. The religious landscape always has been, always will be, littered with imposters. Folks, you can go home today and you can turn on cable TV and you can find a dozen of them real easily. They'll always be everywhere. And so we must judge not by the self-proclaimed status of the one who is speaking, nor by charismatic personality, nor by popularity, not even by miraculous powers. Jesus warned that at the end times that false Christ would come and do wonderful deeds, powerful miracles that would deceive, if possible, even the elect. You see, even miracles can sometimes be mimicked by the powers of evil. We must judge by the standard of God's word and by the fruit that is produced in their lives and in their ministries. And so Paul always calls us back to the word of God and to the real fruit of the ministry that it bears. And I come back to, you know, Christopher Hitchens. Interestingly, he, in a sense, clearly saw counterfeits, right? But he made the false assumption that because there's counterfeits, we ought to toss it all out. And is that what we do with money? Somebody's using counterfeits, do you say, I'll empty my wallet, it's all worthless, right? No. In a strange way, the counterfeit actually testifies to the real value of the real currency, doesn't it? You see, we don't counterfeit monopoly money, right? Nobody does it. Why? Because you're never going to pass it off. It doesn't have any real value. But people will try to counterfeit the real thing because it has real influence. And I'm here to tell you that there is true religion. And it has real power, and a power that can transform your life, and a power that can transform far more than that, and ultimately will. Scriptures tell us that one day paradise will ultimately be completely restored by the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And through the forgiving grace that he has offered to us. There is real power there. We must grasp it and make it our own by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we're thankful that there is a power in your work on our behalf. The power lies all in you and not in us. We bring nothing. We come only with empty hands to receive the riches of your saving grace. And Father, I pray that you would help us to perceive your truth and not to be swayed by false teachings from whatever source they may come. And the errors and the false teachings are legion, but the truth is one. Help us to seek it with a whole heart. And Father, we know that as we pursue you, that your Spirit will reveal it to us through your word and through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, may our own lives be richly changed and transformed by your power at work within us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.